Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 32? I want you to be thinking, too, about something positive to say about your dad. And when we have an opportunity, as we recognize the fathers, and just be pondering that, some good memory you have or something that he taught you. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, we do give you thanks for being our Father, for making up, Lord, for where our earthly fathers failed and stumbled and made mistakes. And we pray, Father, that you would do the same for us as we love our families, but we make mistakes and fail and stumble. But you, Lord, are the epitome of consistency and truth and integrity and honesty. You can be completely trusted. I pray, Father, that our wives and children will look past the weaknesses that we have and see the strength that we have found in you. And they, too, would find that strength. Lord, we pray you would bless the homes, not just here, but in this community and in this world. And you would bring reformation to the father, and he would see his role. It's incredibly important. Fathers, we've heard this morning, they pass on to the next generation who they are and what they think, whether they want to or not. We pray, Father, that men will begin to think clearly, righteously, with truth and integrity on their lips, that they would shun corruption, Father, that they would shun the love of money and all of the evils that are attendant to that. Lord, that you would bring reformation to the next generation as well. We would see your kingdom on fire and spreading, Lord, for your glory and for the good of your people and for the good of this land. Father, it's always a good thing when men follow you and trust in you. So we pray for that this morning. Praying also that you would open our hearts to receive truth and show us how to apply it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1. We're going to look at just one verse this morning, verse 21. Because it can stand alone. He talks about the word being implanted, and it's a gardening metaphor. And so I have used that as a way of entitling the sermon and finding something that I thought we could cling to. I like to make the scripture as practical as possible so that everyone here can leave with something. So I like to present meat, but also we need some milk as well sometimes, right, to wash down the meat. So this is one of those things. And actually, James in general is like this. James can be understood by the newest of Christians and those who have just begun to walk with the Lord. But I like the gardening metaphor, and so I've entitled it, Our Heart is a Garden that needs tending. I have a garden. Others of you here have a garden. And I'm sure, at least for the last month, you have been having to deal with weeds. That's part of it, right? The weeds are going to be part of the garden. I go out and I till the soil and all the weeds are up and you get this beautiful soil that's sitting out there. And I usually go and I pick it up, I smell it. I mean, I love it. I mean, it's the richness of it. And then you plant your seed, and of course, before your seed sprouts, you've already got weeds. The weeds are much quicker. And the weeds try to overcome and outpace the good seed. That can be a metaphor for life, where the weeds try to outpace the good seed that has been planted and that we cultivate and water, hindering our spiritual growth, right? It happens. You're going along just fine, and you haven't, dug up some of those weeds that have grown because of the vestiges of sin that remain in us, and the challenge and the battle that is there and continues to go. And I mean, really, our diligence just cannot go to sleep. Our vigilance cannot let its guard down. I mean, you let it down for a day. You let it down for an hour. And those weeds just want to outpace the good seed. And we see that, even in our backyard. And so our garden, our heart is a garden. And not, I say the heart because it's the seat of the emotions, but our life, our entire life, what we think, what we do. These things have to be tended to. It is a full-time job. If we're not careful, the weeds completely overtake our garden. And fortunately, I have a lot of help. And they, I was almost to say, and they get joy in helping pulling the weeds. I won't go that far, but it does get done, and I get joy from it, and so there is joy. And actually, when the job is done, it feels so good. You're glad you did it, right? I mean, you don't look out there and go, I can't wait to get out there, but you get done and you pull the weeds, and it feels so good. And all of the tomatoes or whatever you planted, that's what you see, and you see these things producing fruit in your backyard, and then you see that dirt again, right? And it just feels good. I mean, the Lord's just created that to be a good thing. And Adam wasn't going to have any weeds. Adam was going to get all of that without weeds. Man, wouldn't that be nice? Get all of that. All you do is throw the seed, just comes up, nothing but good stuff, nothing but good fruit. That's coming back, by the way, right? The Lord's going to return. That's going to be the case all over again. But until that time, we have to tend to the garden of our heart. So he says this in verse 24, therefore, of course that always looks back, right? Lay aside all filthiness, and mine says overflow of wickedness. I think the King James says superfluity of naughtiness. Is that correct, Josh, the King James? Verse 21, chapter 1. Yeah. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. All right, so therefore, obviously, looks back to what we've already looked at, right? The trials that are going to come for our testing to create faith in us, the perseverance, the enduring of those trials, the idea that God gives good gifts has already been recognized this morning. We talk about our fathers, right? We look and we see some of the things that were not so good, but then we are reminded, but this is the father that God gave me. It is a gift. This is the gift that God gave me in a father. Not perfection. Far from it. And you're not perfect. And you won't be. You young men, as you become husbands and fathers, there will be no perfection in you ever. There will be Christ-likeness, but there will be no perfection in this life. And so you are going to be a gift, though, to your wife and to your children. And God gives good gifts. He doesn't give bad gifts to his children. Every good gift and every perfect gift. And then he says, and that should change your behavior as well. We talked about the speed limits of the Christian life, being very swift to hear. Tachos, we get tachometer from that quickly here. But then slow down when it comes to speaking and anger. Slow down, because the anger does not produce the righteousness of God. So therefore, since all of these things are true, now lay aside filthiness. Filthiness is those things are contrary to God, those things that are disruptive, destructive, hurtful, the things that are contrary to what Paul would say in Philippians 4:8, where he says those things that are pure, and righteous, focus on those things. Filthiness is the opposite of that. Sin is a vile and insidious thing. And It tries to overcome us. It wants to rule over us. That is the word that is used in Genesis 3, which is such a good teaching to me, or Genesis 4, where God tells Cain, sin wants to rule over you. It wants to be your master. All right? So sin wants to rule. It doesn't want to just be someone that hangs out with you. It doesn't want a casual relationship. It wants to rule your life. It wants you to be under its sway, its, what is the word? Dominion. All right? The lost man is under the dominion of sin. It rules his life. His decisions are sinful because he doesn't have faith, the Bible teaches us. And that is not and can't be the life of the Christian. Sin no longer has dominion over you, but it wants to rule you. It wants to rule over you. And the problem is, even though it may not rule over you, if you don't tend to the weeds of your garden, it will overtake you, and you could find yourself being choked out by weeds. And you could find that your spiritual growth is not taking place, and that the fruit that you're supposed to be producing could be being overcome by the filthiness that you are not putting out of your life. Temptations come. They are a part of the Christian life. Temptation is not sin. Giving in to the temptation is. Sin works slowly, typically. It doesn't show up, you know, big and burly and scary. It usually shows up quite attractive, quietly, subtly, small initially, not taking up a lot of room, but coming in all of the same, moving its way into your sphere, wanting to start whispering in your ear to move away from righteousness. It is a slow process, falling into sin. Men do not usually fall quickly. It happens. But I say it happens. In every case that I've seen a man fall into some major sin, if the history is made known, you see where it began sometime in the past. And it was not dealt with. It was allowed to grow. It was not only allowed to grow, it began to be heeded, paid attention to. It began to be liked. Lust began to develop because of it. And then the lust turns into an act of sin. So temptation in all of its insidiousness is not a danger to you if you run from it. Temptation cannot control you. Temptation can entice, but it cannot rule. And clearly, we've been told that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear up under it. What scripture is that? I've been pushing this one lately. One I want you to learn. All right, I'm going to have to push it harder. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is a verse that you should know. Because you are under temptation and you need to know that God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. You don't have to give in to temptation. God will provide a way of escape. And He'll show it to you. You'll see it. And then, if you choose not to take it, woe to that person who chooses to not to take the way of escape. Because this sin can become huge. Small infraction can become a lifestyle if you're not careful. Sin is insidious. Temptation is insidious. And you're going to be tempted to sin, but you avoid those places, right, that might bring on the temptation. You know your weaknesses, right? You know them better than anybody else. And if you are trying to live in righteousness, you're avoiding those areas that would lead you to weakness. And some are not necessarily sinful, right? We have weaknesses that are not inherently sinful, but that can become a problem. I have weaknesses with certain food. There are certain foods that I just avoid. We don't buy them. We don't bring them in the house. I have a weakness for certain foods. I have no control. And I've had to actually ask for physical control. Remove this bag of Doritos from my lap. I'm going to eat every one of them. I mean, seriously, I don't know how to quit. And I have asked the children to remove them from me because I can't give them. I can't stop. You know, you can't just eat one, right? I can't stop. It's one of the areas in my life that I guess it's because part of me thinks this is really not that bad. It's just Doritos, you know? Delicious. And they are delicious. Right. We got to stop talking about them. Crunch all you want. We'll make more, right? That was Jay Leno's commercial. I love that commercial. And I was like, yes, yes. I can crunch all I want. I've just been given free reign. All right. It's a weakness of mine. You have these weaknesses, things that you can't control, and so you'd avoid them. And so seriously, we don't bring them in the house. We've just said no. Just say no. And everyone else has to suffer from that as well. There's no suffering in that. Those things are bad for you, right? But it doesn't seem to be, unless you eat an entire bag. And then you feel the effects of that. I do not recommend that, by the way, especially late at night. And you use it as a replacement for supper. That is not good. You get rid of those things that are tripping you up. You put them out of your house. And I know we were being funny there, but in all seriousness, you put those things out and you say, no, you can't come in. You are a weakness of mine, and I'm going to say no to you because somehow this could be hurtful. So you just don't let it come in your life. You stand, you know, in the way. Do we not do that with our children? Because our children, especially when they're young, they don't know what's bad necessarily. So we stand in the way, and on behalf of our children, we say, no, you won't come in here. You will not influence my child. You will not come into the mind of my child. You will not come into their eyes and their ears. You will not touch them. You will not do that, right? We stand in the way because we see the importance of that. And we say no to those things that could turn out to be a weakness. It could tempt the child into something terrible, right? We don't want that. So we stand in the way. We get those things out. But if they have made their way in, then you have to pull them up. You have to get rid of them. It can be something which appears benign to most people. A magazine, right? A television show. A sport. A job. Things that seem benign and seem like, how could this possibly be bad? And yet, for some people, it controls them. We are not to be under the control of a magazine or a television show. You know, I remember back in the day, I had relatives that were controlled by soap operas. Controlled. I had one particular relative that you could go visit them, and at 1 o'clock, they were done with you because their show was coming on. This was prior to VCRs, right, and taping it, watch it whenever you want to. So the television was controlling 1 hour of their life every single day, and they never missed. They would avoid travel if they were not going to be able to watch the show. That's control. That is a television controlling you. Of course, now we've gained control over the television with DVR. I absolutely love that whole idea. Now that I'm not under control. And you can still, on occasion, those things that are not inherently sinful, you can enjoy them, right? But you enjoy them and you have taken control over that. We need to do that in all areas of our life. We're not to be controlled by things. That doesn't mean you're not committed to something. You have a job that starts at a certain time and ends at a certain time. That's not the same thing. You're not necessarily, I mean, unless you feel it's controlling you, and you may have to do something else. But, I mean, those kinds of things are part of life. We're talking about things that are destructive. You're making money. You're providing for your family. That's a little different. There is a certain amount of control that has to be in some areas. But that's different. Overflow of wickedness. Or superfluity of naughtiness refers to those vestiges of sin that remain. It's the idea of the residue that you brought in to your Christian experience from your past life, decisions that you made. You make decisions that affect you. You made decisions as a lost person that you're still dealing with today, especially if you were like me and you were late in life before you got saved. And you made a lot of bad decisions. That, what we call, right, baggage, the psychologists will call baggage, you carry that baggage with you into your relationships. It can affect your marriage, relationship with your kids, your relationship at work, your relationship at church. It can affect you. And you carry that with you. It's the residue of a past life. Now, it doesn't mean it controls you, But there are consequences to decisions that sometimes go into the future, sometimes move into the next generation. I think that's what we're talking about when we think of the things that our fathers did, for instance, that have affected us in a negative way that we've had to overcome. It's not sin in us. It was sin, their sin. But their sin affected me. And now I'm carrying the consequences of their decision. That's why it's incredibly important we make the right decisions. We have to focus on making good decisions because it's going to pass on to the next generation. So we concentrate on those things that are positive. And so this overflow of wickedness, this residue, if you will, can affect us. It can cause us to continue to break God's law. It can cause us to be destructive to other people. And so he says, put that away. Work on that. Now, that word wickedness can not only mean bad stuff in your life, it actually can be translated malice. So it also refers to any anger that may be there. You know what malice is? Does everybody know what malice is? It's not just anger. It's coupled with something. Well, bitterness, but it's coupled with something else. Yeah, it's a desire to hurt people. Malice is not just I'm angry at a situation. Malice is I want you to be hurt because I'm angry. I want to see you hurt. In a sense, it's a bad version of revenge. It's a bad version of letting God have his way and do his thing. You're wanting to see the hurt. Right, and I think of James and John who said, Lord, why don't we just rain down some fire on those people over there? We want to see them hurt. Now, that's not the exact illustration of malice because that was more like an outburst. Malice seems to be more something that's seething inside of you and it wells up in you and you think about it and you design ways of hurting people. That's malice. It's a deep-rooted, ugly thing that people can have. Christians can still be dealing with that. This idea of wanting revenge, wanting people who hurt you to be hurt. And folks, I can tell you this from personal experience, that when I got saved, and I began to realize what was left out for me of all of these people claiming to be Christian and seeing all of the ugliness that was there, a part of me wanted them to be judged and hurt. I had to deal with that. I had some deep-rooted anger. I wanted them to be hurt because they had hurt me. They had misled me. And it took me, and you know, the graciousness of God and work through that desire to see this fire and brimstone to come down upon them because of what they did. And you know, God's so gracious, he lets you think that way and go through that, and he pulls you out of that, and he reminds you that you probably needed some fire and brimstone on your own head. And that you probably still need some fire and brimstone on your own head. And that if he were honest, we would be like Ananias and Sapphira and never make it through the door of the church building on a Sunday. But he's not like that. He shows examples, and he says, be careful, but he's so gracious to us, right? So the malice has to go away. This desire to see people hurt will manifest itself in so many, many ugly ways. And that's one of those things, that vestige of sin, that residue that can come from a past life. You know, God does not save all of our children when they're young, and they avoid so much of that. He just doesn't do that for everyone. I pray that he does that for you. He's not even done that. I've got four children. All four of them came to the Lord at a different time. None of them were the same. You know, I mean, sometimes I wonder, Lord, why? I did exactly the same thing with all four children. Why couldn't it be the same thing at exactly the time that it, you know? Because he just doesn't do that. Because the Lord says, you're not God. You're going to trust me. It's my timing. You work on your own heart. I'll work on the heart of your children. All right, so we need to set aside, lay aside, pull up the weeds that would want to grow, the filthiness, the anger, the what could be malice that is there. And it's an overflowing. It's a, you know, I mean, it's there. It's trying to take over. And he says, and then we are to welcome the seed. We have tended the soil. We have prepared the soil, as it were, and now we are to receive with meekness the planted word, the seed of the word, which is able to save our souls. Receive translates a Greek word that carries the idea of welcome reception of something. We're not just receiving it and as if we didn't want it. We're welcoming it. And it also indicates intentional reception. We're actively receiving the word, not passively. We're not just, you know, doing our own thing and the word making its way into our hearts. We are intentionally receiving. We are wanting, looking to receive the word and welcoming the benefit of the word into our lives. So that really indicates that we see the benefit and to have that desire for that. And the interesting thing is that it's an implanted word, but it's an ongoing receiving of the word. The word gets planted at salvation, but then there's an ongoing receiving in sanctification. So your justification is a receiving, but sanctification is an ongoing receiving. And that's what's being talked about here. This is the idea of sanctification. It's an intentional thing. Let me remind you of some scriptures. Turn to Acts 17. If you have a question or a comment, too, at any time, you can stop me and ask your question, make a comment. Look at verse 10. You know this. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. Same word, by the way. They welcomed it. They welcomed the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So here's Paul and Silas coming and bringing a word. And the Bereans going, that's great. We appreciate it. We receive your word. But we're going to test, make sure that this word is true. This is welcoming the word, but it's also at the same time scrutinizing a man's word with the receiving of God's word. That's a Berean. All right, now, it's interesting they say that about Thessalonica, because turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. I always have trouble finding Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Notice that. So there must have been at some point those in Thessalonica, not quite Berean, but they became such. And they received and welcomed the word. The word of God. Not the word of men. The Bereans were not just receiving the word of men. And this was Paul and Silas, y'all. These were heavyweights of the day. And they weren't just receiving them. They were searching the scriptures. Years ago, I had a friend of mine ask me to come and preach a series of revival. You know, they were having their revivals. This was back in the 90s. And even then, I still wondered about the effectiveness of that whole thing, of doing that every fall and spring. And but I said, sure, I'll come do that. And I was still in the mode of trying to disciple and to reach the men and wanting to see men become men, you know, and leaders in the church again. And so that was the theme of my thing. But we stayed with one of the more influential families of this small church down in Florida. And one of the conversations we had one night is that he commented that he was waiting for me to say just the right thing to get him motivated. To give him that push, you know, that inspirational word that he kept waiting for me to bring. And I'm more of a teacher type than I am a motivational speaker. And I was then as well. But he kept waiting to hear it, and he said it very clearly. I'm waiting to hear you say the right thing. Well, I was preaching the word. I was preaching it verse by verse. I was presenting the word to this congregation of people. What are you waiting for me to do? I mean, the word is being preached. So what are you waiting for? Well, the problem was, is unlike the Bereans, he was wanting a man to inspire him. And we are inspired by men. I know that. And we know people right now who are inspiring other people, not necessarily with the word, but with telling them what they want to hear, right? They're itching ears. Their ears are tickling, and they want to get the right people around them that will tell them the thing that makes them feel good for today, but tomorrow they're depressed again. But they felt good yesterday. But the implanted word does not make you feel good for a day. It changes your life. And we preach the word that they are to receive with welcome, and not just a good illustration or some story that some man can tell that makes you feel good about yourself. But the word of God preached. Needless to say, this man never heard anything very inspirational from me, and yet I preached the word for 5 nights. And he never heard an inspirational word from me because he was listening to the wrong person. You come and you hear teaching, but if you're coming because of me, you've come for the wrong reasons. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't appreciate the fact that I try to be honest with the text and that I try to give you something that you can take with you and it affects your life in a positive way. It's not that you don't appreciate that. I do. I appreciate when someone teaches me truth. But we don't look at the person. We look at the truth that's coming from that person. And we test the truth to be sure that it's truth, right? Even if a heavyweight shows up, if we get the greatest speaker on the planet today to come here, we're not going to listen to him just because he's a heavyweight. We're still going to weigh what he says. I hope you do. That's what I'm trying to teach you to do, and I assume you're going to do that. You assess what was said. I don't care who this person is. They still are not Jesus Christ. There's still a man that was born a sinner, saved by grace. God lifts him up, puts him out there in the spotlight for his purposes. And God does that for some men. Doesn't do it for a lot, though, does he? That's a very tiny percentage of people that God raises up to be out there like that. The rest of us are influencing just a handful of people. And probably that's the best. So even though you can be inspired by the comments of others, it is God's word alone that brings about true spiritual revival and victory in your life. You can temporarily be inspired by something someone said. And many a commander on the field has said the right thing. It got his men fired up for the battle for the day. But that same speech didn't work the next day. It worked that day. You know, one of my favorite movies of all time is Braveheart. And you know the scene where he's on that horse and he's ridden up. And he's not yet the leader officially. And yet he inspires those men to win that first battle with his speech. And it's an incredible speech, incredible scene. I'm inspired and I'm just watching it. I'm ready to take up a sword and help them. But the next day, they need something else. But what keeps them going is deep down in their heart, they want freedom. So you've got that there. But the point is that I can inspire you today. And if you're just listening to me, you're going to need me to tell you something altogether different next week. And that's why it's so difficult for these men who are motivational pastors who are trying to motivate people instead of just presenting the word of truth and letting the word of truth do its work. It's actually much harder for them. Very difficult. The amount of time they have to put in to be choosing just the right words, you know. Because if you're that popular, imagine how easy it is to become unpopular. But if you are doing nothing more than trying to make the word popular, as it were, in the hearts of believers, well, I mean, that should be happening anyway, right? That should be an easy work. It should be an easy work because you're already ready to receive. You love the word. You're welcoming the word. You want the change. You want sanctification. So as long as the word is being put out there, you're receiving it and welcoming it with joy. It's an ongoing thing. Sanctification is what that is. You continue to hide God's word in your heart. You're receiving it with meekness, too. Notice that. Not with pride, not with arrogance, not with I know something you don't know, but with meekness, realizing that whatever you've been shown is a gracious gift of God, that you see it. And then he puts that on there, that ending thing that is so important, is able to save your souls. How important is that? This is temporary. That conversation I was having with my friend the other day, and all the struggles that he has, and I meant to mention that in prayer. The Lord's doing a work in his life. He had gone through a really terrible time, and he brought it on himself, but it was still a real challenge, and now he's faced the consequences of some of the stuff he's fixing to be faced with and new challenges. But when I was talking to him the other night, he was talking about how different he feels that the Lord has again shown him graciousness. And he's ready to face these challenges with renewed vigor. So it saved his soul. The Word saved his soul at some point in the past. And he feels like it's saving him all over again. Because it's an ongoing salvation. Because this is temporary. Now, don't hear me say that you get saved multiple times. But is it an ongoing feeling of renewal and vigor that comes from the Word? And sometimes you can feel like you just got born again. I've experienced that multiple times. I don't think I was saved again. But you get that emotional response to the gracious Word of God. And it's powerful. And it reminds us that this is temporary, that the true eternal saving of our souls has taken place. But the experience of that eternality in all of its fullness is yet to come. All of its fullness. I think we can experience eternal. I know I'm going to live forever in the presence of God. He's told me so, and He tells my heart, and His Word keeps telling my heart. But there's still that residue that I'm dealing with. All of that will take care of itself. The Lord's one day going to have nothing but a weedless garden with nothing but fruit. And we will be that. We are that fruit. We are the first fruits. Jesus Christ, the first of first fruits, and then us being brought into salvation, verse 18, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So your garden is a heart, your life. Your heart is a garden. Your life is a garden that needs tending. You cannot let it go. It is an ongoing work so that the fruit is born from the good seed. Someone have a thought or a comment or something to add this morning? Yes, Josh.
What do they mean by engrafted word? So in the verse you read, therefore lay apart all filthiness,
well, the word behind whatever translation is a gardening metaphor, and I would the engrafted. You know, when we talk about being grafted in, it could be referring to the fact that as the Gentiles were grafted into the vine. You know, we've been grafted in. Then the Word is engrafted into our lives. It's implanted or engrafted. So the idea, the actual Greek word behind it is a gardening term. Yes? Yeah, that's it. It becomes a part of who you are. It grows in you. The seed is planted or you're engrafted into the vine in some way and it bears fruit is obviously the implication, is that fruit will be born from that because a seed was planted. If you're engrafted into a vine, you still produce fruit because now you have a different root system, and so the fruit that you bear comes from that particular root system. Now, absolutely. And James will talk about that when he talks. No, I knew what you meant. I knew what you meant when you were saying, but you know, when he talks about the faith of the demons, it's heart. I mean, that's head. You know, then there's the faith that changes the heart. So, yeah. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. And again, praying for the fathers and the homes. Pray, Father, for this community in which we live, that we might be a positive influence with your word, Lord, and the deeds that you lead us to do. Father, publicly, and we ask, Father, for your blessing on the homes in our community, and again, use us, Lord, as a furtherance of your kingdom right here. We ask your blessing on this time of fellowship, the food that was lovingly prepared. Lord, we will enjoy it. Thank you, Father, that we can enjoy the taste of the food. We know our bodies need it for energy, but Lord, you also gave us taste buds to enjoy the food. We thank you for that. We praise you, Father, for the details that you put into our lives. And the knowledge that you have is so incredible. And we ask you to bless the food, nourish our bodies with it, and use us, Lord, as the temples that we are, Father, to be an example of your word to the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.